But I think perhaps just a little word of introduction. In trying to finish the book on Galatians, I was working this week on the 15th and 16th verses of the last chapter, 14th and 15th verses, and the dynamic of that is so great that I felt that maybe we didn't do it all the justice we should have in sort of a hurried attempt to finish the book before I left on vacation. So what I would like to do this morning is to deal with three key principles in Galatians, and most of them are going to center on the cross. Three key principles in Galatians, if you're taking notes, and most of them are going to center in the cross, which is number one principle, the principle of the cross. Okay, now this cross, or the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be referred to four times in the book. And those four expressions make up the outline of what I call the principle of the cross, which underlies or is the undercurrent of this entire book. So in chapter 5 and verse 11, there is the first expression relative to the cross that I would like to focus on. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Okay? First principle that we find is the principle in 5:11, the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross. For those of you who are visitors, and I have to be conscious that a number of you are, we have been in the study of Galatians, I meant to look it up, I don't know, 6 months, maybe a year. And so the words that are used and the breaking in on the context in this book is somewhat familiar to our people, but to you perhaps it is not. The point that Paul is making is simply this. There were those who taught or were teaching at Galatia or in the churches of Galatia that salvation did not come simply by relying on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that something had to be added to it. And in the emphasis that they had, one of the things that became a prerequisite was the issue of being circumcised. It happens that the false teachers there, or the legalists there, were adding the issue of circumcision both to the necessity of being saved and then to the necessity of being sanctified. In other words, if you were to be saved, you had to be circumcised. If you were to be sanctified in the salvation process, you had to be circumcised. And so they focused in on Paul, who taught just the opposite. They began to impugn the motives of Paul. And on one hand, they said, in some cases he preaches circumcision, in some cases he doesn't. So in one part of the book he will focus in on the fact of why he didn't. In another part of the book he will focus in on certain individuals perhaps that he did or did not circumcise. In one case that he circumcised, it was with Timothy, and apparently these false teachers had latched onto it. And they began to say, well, Paul is inconsistent. Sometimes he preaches circumcision, sometimes he doesn't. This verse focuses on that charge, the fact that they said he was inconsistent and that he preached circumcision. Well, he really didn't preach circumcision to be saved, and he said that if he did, why did he still suffer persecution? The offense of the cross has ceased. Offense becomes a key word. It is the word scandalon. Scandalon. Now, scandalon has 15 uses, or 15, it is used 15 times. It's normally only one use in the New Testament, but it's used 15 times. It's used 25 times in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. It's a word that Jewish people were familiar with. And scandalon, in its root sense, meant the trigger that sprung the trap. In other words, if you made a trap to catch a hare or a rabbit, and it was a spring-loaded trap, the thing that you put the carrot on that would release the trigger, that would spring the trap, was called the scandalon. But the word in the New Testament is always used metaphorically. It is used as the idea of a stumbling block. Or a hindrance. Okay? Hence, an offense. Okay. In other words, Paul is saying, the gospel of the cross of Messiah is a direct offense to some people. Now, the people that he had in mind here in particular were these Judaistic legalizers who were adding circumcision to salvation or the sanctifying process. But in another sense, the cross, in its rightful ministry, is an offense to all members of the human race. It is a stumbling block or a direct hindrance in the sense that it confronts men as they are, as sinners, that are helpless and hopeless before God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. That is, there is no hope for every member of the human race, regardless of how religious he is, apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. And the religious attitudes of men are such that that becomes an offense to them. You see? So the apostle is saying, in effect, if I am preaching circumcision, why are people still persecuting me? And it happened that the ones that were really persecuting him were these Jewish legalists. Why am I still being persecuted? If I let somebody add circumcision to the work of Christ, then there is no offense in the cross. See? To the religious mentality of men. Now there is a spiritual principle here. And I'm afraid sometimes that believers want to violate this spiritual principle or try to get around it by making the cross more palatable to the human race, by adjusting to the religiosity of human beings. The spiritual principle is this. Add any good work to the finished work of Christ or to the work of the cross, and you diminish the offense of the cross. Okay? There just is no escaping that principle. If men could be saved by anything other than the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, or alone, is what we're saying, then Jesus Christ died in vain. It is simply that simple. Okay? And so the cross then becomes an offense to the religiosity of men. So if you wanted a little definition of this principle up here, and I forgot that I had it written up there. The offense of the cross is simply this. It strips mankind of all religious veneer. Okay. That is offensive and a stumbling block to the religiosity of men. Okay? Now, what that does then in turn makes up the second principle of the cross and the second mention in the book of Galatians. Point B. Will you turn to 6:12, please? 6:12. Okay. As many as desire, and the word desire is the word will. It means as many as have a strong will or a strong bent or desire to make a full show in the flesh. It's really literally put on a good face. They constrain you. They they put pressure on you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross. Okay? The first one is the offense of the cross. The second reference is persecution for the cross. And again, the principle is related to somebody adding to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. These people were interested in statistics. They wanted to show how many converts they had made from Gentiles to Judaism, or a mixture of Judaism and the message of Christ. And so they took those who made a profession in Christ and said, hey, if you want to keep saved or be sanctified, or if you really want to be saved, you have to be circumcised. And in so doing, they avoided the offense of the cross to other Jewish people. Okay? And they made a good face. They made a fair showing in the flesh by having Gentiles make a simple little mark in their flesh. In other words, they were fleshly motivated. And when somebody like Paul came along and corrected the situation, then they focused in on him with severe persecution. Now, I challenge you, I made a list of the references in Acts in the book, in the notes. They'll be out on the rack next week. You can pick them up. Of all the references in Acts where Paul was persecuted, and you will find almost invariably it will be these Jews who take offense or stumble over the cross and then vindictively turn their religious hatred to Paul because he preached the gospel of grace. So there is a spiritual principle now that follows. A spiritual principle. And this is the application to us. Okay? The spiritual principle is this. Expect persecution from those stripped of religious veneer by the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm afraid, brethren, that one of the things that we try to escape as believers is the persecution that we should expect by our identity with the cross of Christ. I'm not saying you should ask for it, nor am I saying you should be obnoxious in your relationship with other members of the human race relative to the cross, but I'll tell you this much, the cross of Jesus Christ is a dividing line between members of the human race. And you can't escape it. We just have to face it for what it is and accept it. I remember years ago, before believers released me, I have to tell you about that story sometime. You know, I was working in a factory here in Denver, and I was teaching full-time in a Bible college, and I wasn't getting paid for it. I had to work to put bread on the table. And do you know that a man from Bennett, Colorado, that I never knew, that I had never met, sent $1,000 to a church where I was teaching and says, get that guy out of that factory and get him involved in teaching full time. He had heard me speak once, but I had never met him. But anyhow, I was in this factory, okay? And I'm a journeyman toolmaker, so I'm working with these toolmakers, and I went in there and I saw a guy had a sign on his box, John 3:16 on his box, toolbox. Boss took me around and I shook hands with this guy. I says, are you a Christian? He says, yeah. He says, I'll talk to you later. Sure enough, he's a born-again guy. He's the only guy who's born again, the whole bunch. So I met him, tried to establish fellowship with him and so on. And on a lunch hour, I had a stack of Greek memory cards. I was trying to memorize the whole vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. And I had a Greek New Testament in there. So on a lunch hour, I'd sit and try to read the Greek New Testament and read this. And pretty soon I became sort of a marked person. But you know, I had pretty good relationships with nearly everybody in that place except one guy. And the issue, you see, you could talk about God all you wanted to. But the minute that the name of Christ or the cross of Christ came into the issue, there was the dividing line in the witness in that job situation. Now, I want to tell you, I had a guy that just vehemently hated me. Now, I know that's very hard for you to imagine. How could anyone dislike a guy as nice as I am? I mean, this guy, he just accused me of everything, you know. I know what you pastors want. All you want is to go visit somebody's wife in the daytime so you can go to bed with them. And I just said, you say that maybe because that's what you'd do if you could, huh? You don't have any reason to say that to me. You don't know anything about me. All kind of, you know, just stupid accusations and so on. You know what the problem was? The problem was that when we talked about church in the initial conversation, I just simply challenged him and I said, hey, church is not the issue in this situation at all. The issue is the cross of Jesus Christ and the efficient, effective work of Christ and what he accomplished. And I says, leave the word church out when you talk to me. That's not the issue. The issue is your sin and my sin that Jesus paid for at Calvary. And boom! The refuse hit the fan from then on. You know why? Because the cross of Christ strips every member of the human race of his outward and inward mentality about religiosity and how good he is before God and how God ought to accept him. And the cross reduces every one of us before God, every member of the human race, as a sinner. And God is saying, I do business with your sin at the cross of Christ, and don't try to deal with me about it on any other basis. And human beings do not like that message. They rebel against it. So, if you have accepted that message, don't try to dodge that issue. Just accept it. It's going to come your way. See? It comes your way because the cross is an offense to the religious mentality of mankind. So we have a movement that is going here. We have a cross as an offense. We have a cross that brings persecution. And now we have an attitude that is expressed in chapter 6 and verse 14. Okay? Verse 14. We're breaking in a context on these, and sometimes that's not the best way to teach it. At least I always feel the verse ought to be related to the context. So let me read verse 13. Paul says, these people that are adding to the cross, in this case circumcision, they don't want to suffer persecution. And in verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They pretend they are, but they don't. But their real wish or desire is to have you circumcised so that they may glory in your flesh. In other words, they were statistically oriented. They would count the numbers that got circumcised and they would report to other Jewish friends, we've had so many people got circumcised. You know something? In all of the Pauline epistles, you will never read one word about statistics of his converts. In the book of Acts, which is written by Luke, you will find the word many believed, many turned to the Lord, many would hear Paul again on this matter when he spoke the gospel, but you will never read anything in the Pauline letters about statistics, about how many people he spoke to, about how many responded to the message. Never. I think it's a dramatic thing about the Pauline letters. He will talk about great opportunities, but he never mentions numbers. He was not so carnally minded that he had to have a statistician board up in front of everybody to show how many were here last week or how many were in Sunday school so that we can have this big promotion program going on. That's fleshly. His concern was the quality of his message and the quality of the faith of the believers relative to the message. So while these glory in flesh, he glories in the cross, the third principle, verse 14, that God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So 614a, we have glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now this word glorying, kaukaomai, K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I, means to glory or boast. Glorying here is the idea of making praise, okay, which is a form of braggadocio, so to speak. The word brag in our language has come to be a negative term. The glory is a better translation of this term because it connotates a viable expression. Okay? So in the New Testament, this word is used 35 times by Paul, sometimes in a negative sense, sometimes in a positive sense. Here, the glorying is used in a positive sense. He is glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which sums up the triumph of Messiah, see? The triumph of Messiah in his cross. Okay. What is Paul saying? He is simply saying, what the religious mind avoided, what the religious mind stumbled over, what in the religious mind was an offense, the Apostle Paul found as an occasion of glorying, as an occasion of making boast, as an occasion of making praise. Okay? Now, one of the reasons that he did that was because of the next statement, which is the last statement. I'm sorry, this should be point D. The fourth statement relative to the clause, 614b. It is because of the effectiveness. The effectiveness of the cross. Okay. The effectiveness of the cross. 14b. Now, literally, what King James says, by whom? Will you notice that? What you have is a relative pronoun in the dative locative and instrumental case. And the translation, it is not a reference to Christ, it is a reference to the cross. So that it should be translated this way. Through which, that is, the cross. Okay? Now watch this statement. I'm going to put it on the overhead. There is no article in Greek. There is no word the. There is simply the word cosmos. Through which, so I'll put the word the in parentheses because in English we have to supply it. But its absence in Greek is significant, and I'll tell you what that is in a minute. Through which the cosmos has been crucified. Perfect passive. Through which the cosmos has been crucified to me, and I, too, not an article, the cosmos. Okay. Let's pick out two words. We'll pick out the word cosmos and get a definition. Thayer, who wrote a classic lexicon on the New Testament, gives eight meanings for cosmos in the New Testament. The majority of those meanings has to do with mankind alienated from God. I want to give you that definition, okay? Cosmos, in its major use in Scripture, or majority meaning, means the mentality of men under sin. Let me express something to you, okay? You know, the gospel of Christ is so simple and so magnificent. The gospel says, in effect, that God loved the human race so much that He sent His eternal Son in the form of mankind to take man's place on the cross and suffer the death that we deserve because of our rebellion against God. That is a positive message of love and love expression to the maximal degree. And the gospel doesn't say, I want you to try to live a better life so that Christ's work can be effective to you. The gospel doesn't say, I want you to turn over a new leaf and make a new set of rules and try to live by them and do better by me so that you can be saved. The gospel says, Christ did this, and proof that it satisfied God was God raised Him from the dead. And what God wants us to do is to believe the gospel. I want you to put your trust in the gospel, not in what you do, but what the Son did. Now, wouldn't you think that every member of the human race would be dying to hear that message? Particularly as you reach, say, the upper 20s or in the early 30s in your life and you begin to see the perfidy of the human race. You're not so naive anymore. You begin to see how wicked human beings can be, yea, how evil you can be yourself in your own mentality, how selfish and self-centered our lives can be. You would think that our souls, like the parched dryness of the Nevada desert, would be waiting longingly for the rain of the gospel to fall. But men don't. They rebel against that gospel. Why? It's because they are caught up into a mentality that has been influenced by rebellion against God. And the cosmos, in its major use in Scripture, is a term that sums up the mentality of men under sin and the system. And the system in which that mentality functions. And if you are an unbeliever, if you are a person that does not place his faith in the gospel of Christ, you are caught up in the cosmic mentality. There is no neutral ground. Okay? Okay. So involved then is a mentality. Involved is a viewpoint. Okay? Involved is an outlook. And organization of life. You see? You organize your life completely apart from Christ and the gospel, and hence apart from God as far as God is concerned. And the word world sums up that terminology. Okay? Okay, now I'd like to illustrate this. See, Paul's saying he's crucified to this. Now, let me illustrate this two ways. Okay? These are two illustrations of cosmic values related to deity. All right, up here we're going to have the figure of God, and down here we're going to have, in a circle, the world. This circle represents the cosmos or the world. Okay? And over here we have the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is God's viewpoint, or what is God's expression relative to the cross of Christ? It is simply this: love. God is saying in the cross of Christ, I love the human race. Yea, He is saying in the cross of Jesus Christ, He is saying to you, and you, and
you, and you, and you, and you, and you. I love you. I love you so much that I will give up the jewel of heaven, the eternal Son of God, for you. If you were the only member of the human race on earth, you would be in rebellion against me, but I would love you so much I would give my Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation, a satisfaction from His point of view for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. All right? But the world, in Scripture, we are told, is opposed to God. These are antithetical to each other. And the world is a word that sums up the outlook, the mentality, the viewpoint, the organization of life separate from God, involved in sin. And so what is the viewpoint of the cosmos toward the cross? They hate the message of Jesus Christ in the cross. So that our Lord will say in John 15:19 forward, marvel not if the world hates you. You know that the world hated me before it hated you? If you are of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world. Therefore, marvel not if the world hates you. The same, the word hate there is meseo. And meseo in Greek means to detest, to be fiercely contentious in one's opposition to something. So if the world hates you, it's because of your identity with the cross. Don't let it bother you. Well, don't think twice about it. It's just part of the game that the world plays with God. Okay? That's one illustration. Okay? God's expression of the cross is love, where the world sees the cross in intense, aggressive antagonism against it. Let me show you another one. One of the things that the cross does is magnify the attributes of God. In other words, if you want to see God in all of His fullness, you don't look at the universe, you only see part of His essence in the marvel of the universe. Even in Nevada, you can see something that's beautiful if you stay away from Reno and Las Vegas. And there are some beautiful things there too, but where was I? You can see some hidden things in the attributes of God in the universe. But when you want to see all of His essence, in all of its fullness, you look at the cross. If you want to see His love and His mercy and His grace in its maximal expression, you look at the cross. If you want to see His judgment and His justice in maximum expression, you look at the cross where the judgment of mankind falls upon Christ and darkness falls upon the whole world. You want to see the wisdom and the sovereignty of God, you look at the cross. So when God gives His expression about the cross, He talks about His wisdom in this plan. See? 1 Corinthians 1:23 says something like this. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, a scandalon, and to the Greek foolishness, but unto us who are saved, the wisdom and the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. By whom, or who is made unto us wisdom. That is, Jesus Christ is made unto us, and really it's an aorist passive. Jesus Christ has come to be unto us who are believers the wisdom of God, or the wisdom from God. This passage actually says that Jesus Christ in his cross is wisdom from God to we who are saved. But how does the world, the cosmos, which is in opposition to God and diametrically opposed to him, how do they view the cross? 1 Corinthians 1:18. But the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And the word that is used is the word moros, or a form of it. It is moronic. The person who is tied up with the mentality of the cosmos simply says, God wouldn't do it that way. You mean his son died for me and he took my sins upon him and that's what caused his death? Yes, that's what we mean. Well, that's hard for me to see that. It's hard for you to see that because you will not listen to what God says about sin. That's as simple as that. And it becomes foolishness. Okay? Now, I like this passage in 1:30 because of the aorist passive verb, eganethe. It means that the believer had to be acted upon for the cross to become wisdom to him. And this is precisely what Paul is saying in 6:14 when he uses the perfect passive tense of has been crucified. Let me go back to Galatians 14. We're talking about the effectiveness of the cross. And Paul is saying, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which cross a cosmos, more article, the character and quality of the cosmos stands crucified to me, or has been crucified. And this is a perfect passive verb. So let's pull that verb out, okay? Has been crucified. Going all the way down below the illustrations, and we're pulling out that verb. This is a perfect passive indicative verb. Perfect is the tense. Passive is the voice. Indicative is the mode. Let me explain the significance of that for everybody. Okay? The perfect tense means that this effect has abiding results. No one is going to change the effect of the cross on Paul's mentality. The effect of that cross and the significance of it took a little time to dawn on Paul, but when it did, it crystallized, the action crystallized, and the results abide into the present. The passive voice means that Paul had to be acted upon. He did not do the action himself. He was acted upon, passive voice, in this case, by God. God acted upon Paul with the information of the cross in such a way and over such a period of time that it finally dawned upon Paul that cosmic mentality is worthless and had no value in light of the cross. Indicative mode is simply the mode of reality. Paul was not wishing this to be a reality. He was stating it as a reality. He was stating it as a fact. Now, I think that this passive voice, coupled with this aorist passive of 1:30 of 1:30 in 1 Corinthians, indicates that that is something that is intended for every believer, but it doesn't happen in a moment's time. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, about the best thing you knew at that moment was, Christ paid for my sins are forgiven, hallelujah. That's about all you knew. But in the process of the Christian experience, one thing that God is trying to teach us is the absolute value of that cross of Christ relative to every other value in life. And what Paul is saying, in effect, is this. The values and priorities of the world are manifest in how mankind treated Christ, the Messiah. They crucified him. But I now identify with Messiah. I identify with his cross, totally. I identify with all the values of that cross relative to the absolute God. Therefore, I stand crucified or dead to the thinking, and the values, and the glories of the cosmos. I glory in the cross. And, conversely, the thinking and the values and the glories of the cosmos are dead to me. They're absolutely insignificant. The cosmic mentalities and attitudes that do not relate to Christ have no interest, no appeal, no priority in my life. The significance and triumph of the cross of Christ had gripped Paul's mentality, as God intends for it to grip the mentality of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me relate that to the context. And remember, you must keep all verses related to the context. By the way, let's be practical, okay? Does that mean that a vacation has no significance to me? Well, it means a vacation has more significance to me. It means that through the cross, I am liberated from my sin nature so I can enjoy life more. I can accept the means and the blessings of a vacation in terms of the relationship to the cross. They're not as valuable as the cross, but the cross adds to their significance. The cross adds to every dimension of my life. But in terms of a value judgment, there is nothing or should be nothing as significant in my mentality as the cross and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me permit that to be identified with the context. Legalism, or any system of doctrine that adds human good to the work of Christ at Calvary, robs the cross of its rightful glory and in some way looks for the applause of the cosmic mind or the man or the individual that's identified with the cosmic mind. God forbid in Scripture is there. I went through I think I found 14 uses. Once by Luke, all the rest by Paul. It's made the night thought. Okay? The other place, the King James translates it, God forbid. There is no word God. God would be Theos, right? Or some form of Theos. You never find that. You simply find meganoita. Okay, now let's look at these. Me is a negating particle outside the indicative mode. So it means no or not. Genoita is the optative mode. Okay? Now the optative mode, which we do not have in English, is the farthest mode from reality. In Greek, you have the indicative mode, you have the subjunctive mode, you have the imperative mode, and then you have the optative mode down here. Indicative mode is a mode of reality. Subjunctive and imperative are modes that appeal to your volition. Indicative mode, a statement is true. Subjunctive and imperative mode, the statement can be true depending on how you volitionally respond to it. Maybe you obey the command, maybe you won't. But the optative mode is the furthest removed from reality. Okay. So he takes this word, ginomai. The source of this is ginomai. And ginomai means to become. Then he negates to become, not to become. Then he takes what he has negated and puts it in the mouth farthest right from reality. And what he is really saying is, may it never be. Or it can never be. I hope it never happens. And what does he hope will never happen? He hopes that in his value judgments, in anything that would rob the cross of its rightful significance that that thing could never come into existence. God forbid. May it never happen. Me, Genuta. Now there is a spiritual principle. There is a spiritual principle. And the spiritual principle is this. The relative value of the cross work of Christ, the relative value of the cross work of Christ in the mentality of the believer. I left the word out. In the mentality and value judgment processes. I'm going to leave it out. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing. The mentality and value judgment processes of the believer is a measure of his or her maturation. Okay? And the point is simply this. Are we sorting out cosmic viewpoint and human emphases by properly relating them to the cross? There is the focal point of the supreme value judgment of every believer, or what God intends every believer to glory in. Are we sorting out the viewpoint of human beings and of the world as they relate to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's the first point of today's message. I don't want to scare you to death if you're a visitor. I'm going to put the other two down and we're going to go home. We are saying that there is an emphasis in Galatians on the cross and the finished work of Christ. First, we have the principle of the cross. Now we have the principle of the cross relative to absolute justification apart from the law. Well, of course, if it's absolute justification, then it's absolute in the cross, or else it's not absolute. But the point that Paul makes in almost the latter part of the second chapter through chapter 4 is that justification cannot come any other way than through the work of Christ. So this is the key thought of 2:15 to 4:31. The third principle of the cross is the principle of sanctification. The principle of the cross relative to sanctification. Apart from works of the law. And this is the key thought. This is the key thought of chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul says, what? Having begun in the Spirit, are you perfected or taken towards God's end, complete sanctification, eventually down the road, by the works of law? And it's also the key thought of 5:1 through 5:25. In other words, this whole book relates to the absoluteness and the finality and the effectiveness, efficiency, efficaciousness of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that in our own personal, private mentalities, that we will sense the Lord bringing us to that same value judgment. So with the Apostle Paul, we can say, God forbid that we make our boast in some extra thing other than the cross of Christ, through which the world is crucified unto us and us to the world. Shall we close in prayer?
We thank you, our Father, for God the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and His Word and His mind and seeks to make them real in the mind of every believer. Again, we pray for the souls, the mind of those who know not Christ that are in this room. We ask that your Spirit will quietly, perseveringly bring the truth of the gospel home to them, and that they will accept the Savior and His cross as the final answer for their identity with you and the justification or the rightness before you that they need. These things we pray and commit into your hands and with confidence in Christ's name. Amen.